If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 as we continue with this study. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we'll look at the first seven verses this evening. So this is God's word. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your word again, we ask for your help to understand what you would say to us, and recognize that we come to something tonight that is challenging, and we pray that you would challenge our hearts, but draw our hearts to who you are. And Lord, as we think and know who you are, may we be in awe of you, and may our response be to worship you in an acceptable and an appropriate way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we come to chapter 5, and the preacher so far has been observing many different areas of life. And we come here and the preacher now observes worship. And what comes to us is really a warning for us as we come to public worship such as this. And there are three warnings I want us to think about this evening. The first is this, it's found in verse 1. Guard your steps when you come to the house of God. House of God is here referring to the temple. And if you think about the temple, the very structure of it in its kind of grand architecture and fine detail, that suggests in itself that to be there is to be there for something important. There is grandeur, there is majesty. There's something about that building that we'd say on entering that God is great and majestic and strong and mighty and big, and the person entering would be struck with how small they were. Now, the temple was the place where people went to meet with God. God himself was never restricted to the temple. In 1 Kings 8, we read, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house I have built." But access to God came at the temple through the priest. And as people would go to worship God in the temple, there should be an awareness of who God is, of who they are. And they go to meet with one who is much greater and grander and more majestic than perhaps they could fathom. And there's awareness then of the huge gap between God's holiness and their sinfulness. There's a huge gap between God's greatness and their smallness. I suppose today there's something of that feeling if you visit a large cathedral where you enter and there are high ceilings and perhaps your eyes are drawn upwards, and you get a sense, some sense of your own smallness. But of course, God's temple, God's house, has been replaced. The various priests and various sacrifices have been replaced by the priest and the one sacrifice, that is Jesus. We have access to God. We come to worship God through Jesus. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes that we once were far from God, but now in Christ Jesus, we have been brought near to God by his blood. Paul goes on to say that we are God's household, we are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells within his temple, that is, within each of us. Again, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" And as God's people were to guard their steps upon entering the temple, how much more should we guard our steps as we come together as God's household, as we know the Holy Spirit dwells within us, as we enter God's presence through the blood of the Holy One, Jesus Christ? So we should guard our steps. We should not enter public worship casually or flippantly, but with an awareness of who God is and who we are, and the huge gap that lay between God's holiness and our sinfulness that has been closed by Christ. I wonder, do we often prepare our minds and our hearts before coming together on Sunday mornings and evenings? The normal pattern here is that we will follow a series, so generally you will know what Bible passage is coming next. Perhaps you could simply read the Bible passage over on a Saturday evening or Sunday morning. I know Sunday mornings can be particularly busy, but perhaps before you leave, you could just take a couple of minutes as a start to just pray together. Simply acknowledge who God is and ask God to direct your heart and mind to him. In chapter 2, we thought about joy in God, that we need to first find joy in God. We need to first love God. And then in chapter 4, we thought that love for God is demonstrated by loving and sharing joy with other people. And in the Bible, love, or the object of our love, is closely connected with worship. What we love is what we will worship. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses addressed the people and he said, "Hear, O Israel, listen. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And goes on to say that this should really encompass all of life. And Jesus reiterated this when he summed up the law as love God and love your neighbor. In order to love God and love our neighbor, we need to know who God is. Again, in chapter 4 last week, we thought that when God is not in his right place, well, really, then we just trample on our neighbor as in order to serve whatever our idol may be. But when God is in his right place, we love our neighbor. Loving our neighbor is one way we can prepare to offer God sincere worship. Worship does not begin at 11 on a Sunday. One commentator puts it like this. He says, "The teacher looks us in the eye." This is the teacher of Ecclesiastes. And he says, "Watch out, be careful. You need to know that approaching God can be dangerous if you're approaching him thinking he couldn't care less what is really happening in your heart and about how you're treating your spouse or your colleagues or your family member." When Scripture calls us to worship, that is what we are called to do, to know who God is and bring him praise. 1 Chronicles 16, we read, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Psalm 95, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Psalm 100, come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And again, Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And there are many, many more we could quote with the same meaning. So aware of this calling upon us to worship God, to know who he is, we should guard our steps, we should prepare before meeting together. Secondly then, when we come to public worship, we should listen. We read, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are, that they are doing is evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. In summary, he says, if you know that God is God, and you're coming with your heart and mind fixed on this, well, then you will come in here to listen with your mouth closed. We all know there are certain times when it is appropriate to be quiet, and this is one of them. Temple sacrifices would have been offered in silence, and the silence would have been broken by reading from the law and then an explanation. And then there would be a response through prayers and songs and personal vows. But the focus here is to listen. And the word listen involves obedience. When I was teaching piano, I often spoke about the difference between listening and hearing. And it was those who knew how to listen that were the better players. I mean, every student could hear what they played because it was noise in the room. But those who listened not only heard the sound, but as they listened, they altered their sound. So as they listened, perhaps they thought, well, I need to be louder here, or I need to be more gentle here, and so they changed their sound as they listened. Those who do not listen offer the sacrifice of fools. That is, there is a disconnect between what we see on the outside and what is really going on in the heart. And this is the person, they may sing well, they may appear to be listening to God's word, but probably they're only hearing like some of my piano students. They may say all the right things after the sermon, but it isn't actually resulting in change, in obedience. It's in one ear and out the other. And most of the time, they don't even realize it's happening because they're doing all the right things and saying all the right things. They may ream off many spiritual phrases on a Sunday that wouldn't enter their head the rest of the week. They're never really fully engaged. One eye is on the clock to get out, to get home, and have your bit done for another week. And while they may fool others around them, they cannot fool God because God knows what is really going on in their heart. Challenging. Or perhaps they're engaging, but they don't feel they have anything to learn. There's almost an arrogance about what they do, and they may have all the answers for how to fix everything that was wrong in the service, from the music to the sermon, without ever giving a second thought to what God has said through his word. It's meaningless worship. Verse 2 has been translated, don't be too quick to tell God what you think he wants to hear. Have a look at your week. Have a look at your heart And don't be too quick to offer God something that may be meaningless. I think the order of service that we referred to from temple worship is so helpful. And that's why we sometimes do that and why we're doing it this evening, to hear from God's word first and then respond with singing. It's not just for the sake of mixing it up a bit. From here in Ecclesiastes, we could view this structure almost as protection from jumping in with 2 feet to sing and pray and offer praise to God that may be meaningless. But hopefully, as we hear from God's word, our hearts and minds will be more focused, captured by who God is, and in turn, we may be able to offer God praise that is appropriate and acceptable. And the preacher uses an illustration here in verse 3. He says, "For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words." If you overwork, or if you work constantly and then go straight to bed and try to sleep then straight away, you will often find it difficult to get to sleep because your mind is so busy. And it's often when your mind is busy then, and when you do get to sleep, that you have dreams. And of course, by and large, dreams are nonsense, really. But that's what happens. And just as dreams come from a busy day, so many words come from a fool. It's nonsense. It's stupidity to come to God arrogantly or flippantly or too quickly with our words. Rather, know that God is in heaven, you are on earth. Know who God is, know who you are, and let your words be few. The attitude here, I think, should be something like that of the parable Jesus told from Luke 18. We read that two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Thirdly then, if you make a promise to God, keep it. Now, the preacher does not prohibit making vows or promises to God, but if you're going to make one, well, you need to keep it. There are Old Testament references to oaths and vows. In Deuteronomy 23, we read, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." Jesus referred to oaths in the Sermon on the Mount, and then he said, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no." See, we shouldn't really need oaths. Our own character should be enough to trust, but at times they are necessary. And again, we get a warning from the preacher. He says, "Don't let your mouth lead you into sin. Don't make a promise before God that you cannot keep, because that will be a sin. This is going to result in God being angry at you." That's the second part of verse 6. Now again, it comes back to knowing who God is. If we know who God is, we will not be quick to make promises to him. And to bring it to the context of public worship, what we're thinking about is spur-of-the-moment impulse promises that we might say to God. Sometimes these promises can come through songs that we're singing. And that's why it's better to always have songs that are focused on who God is and his promises to us, rather than what we would promise to him. Or perhaps during a service, you're thinking about a sin struggle that you may have, and you're feeling guilty about it, and that's good that you're aware of it. But perhaps you say to God, "God, I promise I will never do that again. Or perhaps you're wanting God to do something for you. Or you want God to give you something. And you think in your heart, or you say to God, God, if you do this for me, well, I'll read my Bible every day for an hour. Or if you do this, I'll do this. Something like that. No. Don't do this. And don't make excuses either after saying, I didn't really mean it, or I'll try better next time, verse 6. To do this is really to doubt the character of God. And if we doubt his character and what he says, well, we may as well doubt that he exists. In verse 7, the preacher gives a similar illustration to verse 3. Basically, he says, talk is cheap. It's like daydreams and other useless activities. It's actually a bit cringe to make these promises. But what should you do instead? The answer is fear God. Or as the NIV says, stand in awe of God. Stand in humble reverence before your God. Be in awe of the Word of God, of how sinful man is able to stand in the presence of a holy God. It's good to want to be aware of and to combat sin, but don't make promises you can't keep. Rather, stand in awe of who God is, and let that be your motivation to strive and keep striving to combat that sin. I wonder what it is that you want from public worship. I was reading there's a church in America currently advertising a four-week series called Wrestling. And for 4 weeks, the church will be hosting four professional wrestlers. And the theme being that God is able to help you overcome every challenge in life. Now, it seems geared towards this idea of consumerism, of attraction, of experience, and primarily something that is of benefit to the consumer. Of course, we're not offering anything like this here, but we can often come and primarily we're wanting an experience, we're wanting to have a quick fix or change in some way, perhaps to a personal problem. We like there to be variety and different things on. We like the music to be in a certain way, etc., etc. And essentially, we go to worship self, to have our desires and expectations met, to feel great, instead of going to meet God's desires and expectations and to make his name great. Our very offering of worship has become an idol, and like any other idol, we will quickly become discontent and dissatisfied with public worship. James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on this idea of consumerism, he said, what you win them with is what you win them to. So if you win people through consumerism, they will become consumerists in how they worship. But if people are captured in awe of God, they will be God-centered in how they worship. The old song says, we have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship him. And goes on to say, so forget about yourself and concentrate on him and worship him. I don't believe discontentment and gathered worship is really a discontentment with a band or whatever else. I believe it's a failure to realize who God is. And God does not call us to come and feel different or experience something new. He calls us to know who he is and to worship him. Stand in awe of God. And you will find if you do this, you will actually feel different. You will actually experience life in a new way. In many ways, this could sum up the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. All of life is about knowing who God is and listening to him, allowing who he is to change how we view life. James encourages us to be quick to listen and slow to speak. standing in awe of God, being slow to speak is the approach that we want to take in all of life. Of course, many conflicts could have been prevented if we had been quick to listen to who God is and slow to speak. We don't have all the answers to life's questions, all the oppression that is under the sun that we thought about last week. Don't be too quick to offer people solutions to trouble and difficulty. You know that person that always has to say something and always seems to have the answer to your problems, but in doing that really just trivializes a lot of life? Life is not about always having something to say or having every answer to every problem. Life is not about overcoming every difficulty or challenge. But in the uncertainty, in the difficulty, in the challenge, be still and know that I am God. So as we strive even to help and encourage each other through life, instead of saying, well, this is what I would do, or this is what I think you should do, or to offer empty, spur-of-the-moment promises, instead, may we stand back, may we listen, and say, this is who God is. We can face each day because God is in heaven, we are on earth. He is in control, we are not. And that makes life okay. And though we may not feel God at times, even though we may try to listen but do not hear from him, we still trust the truth of who God is. May each of us live life in humble reverence before God, in awe of who he is. Let's take a few moments now just to be silent, and then I will pray for us just to reflect and think who God is and who it is that we come to worship. So let's take a couple of moments in quietness. Almighty God, as we come to you now to think and reflect on who you are and to respond to you, may we make a joyful noise to you, the rock of our salvation. May we be in your presence now with thanksgiving, with songs of praise in our hearts. For you are a great God. You are a great King above all gods. In your hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are yours also. The sea is yours, for you made it. And your hands formed the dry land. May we worship, bow down before you, our Lord, our Maker, for you are God, and we are your people. May we rise to bless your name, to tell of your salvation, to declare your glory, to declare your marvelous works. For great are you, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But you, O Lord, made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before you. Strength and beauty are in your sanctuary. May we give to you, Lord, glory and strength. May we give to you the glory that is due your name. May we bring to you an offering that is sincere and honest. May we worship you in the splendor of holiness. May we tremble before you. May we know that you reign. Amen.